So, I know that we are going to get into a lot of controversial issues like divorce and remarriage and homosexuality and pornography. Well, it's not controversial, but troubling. And things like that. But I just want to start out this week on a very, very positive note. Because what the Bible teaches in a positive way is so exciting. It's so wonderful. It's an amazing relationship that God established at the beginning of the human race. And so we need to start out with a very positive view and before we get into some of the distortions that will follow when we come to the succeeding topics. So first of all, what constitutes a marriage? And I should say also one other preliminary thing. I am not going to be talking in detail about how to get along with your wife or how to get along with your husband, kind of the dynamics of marriage. I mean, you are happy, you are free to bring up that kind of question if you want to. And we'll maybe have a great discussion of how to solve the problem in your marriage or something like that. And I'm just joking. It isn't a practical how-to. In this ethics class, I'm trying to focus on the ethical questions. What is marriage? What is the essence of marriage? And, you know, what does God intend for marriage? And then what are the boundaries for marriage? So I'm not going to cover everything. But and it's not going to be like, anyway, let me go forward. Because otherwise Margaret's going to be in the back saying to me, hurry up, hurry up. Okay. Well, now I'm starting. Yes, she's saying yes, go. What? This is awful. What constitutes a marriage? Number one, it seems to me from the Bible that in order to have a marriage, there must be a public promise before God and other people that you will be husband and wife for life. Why do I say that? Point A, it's viewed as a covenant, a solemn commitment. Malachi 2:14, God is saying to the people of Israel, but you say, why does he not? That is, why does God not bless us? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You know, various times in our marriage, Margaret and I have been married now 44 years. Let's see, 69, 43 and 9/12. It'll be 44 years in June. This sentence came back to help us many times when there were rough times in our marriage or we were having an argument or we were upset with each other. We remembered that we had not just promised each other that we would be husband and wife, we had made a promise before God. And God was holding us accountable. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. So marriage is a promise, not just saying I do before a congregation. It's saying, God, so help me God, saying before God, or in the name of the Father and Son of the Holy Spirit, amen, before God in his presence, we are saying, I promise to be your husband, I promise to be your wife for life and to be faithful to you. That's very serious, and God holds us accountable for that promise. And it's a covenant, it's a solemn obligation before God. Not just a business agreement. B, the traditional marriage ceremony that has been in Protestant churches for centuries now, since, the 1530s or 1540s, the traditional ceremony that started out in the Episcopal Church's Book of Common Prayer, the Book of Church of England Book of Common Prayer, it includes a public promise and a recognition of God's presence, because it starts out, the very first words are, dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this company. That is, before God and before all these people, to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted of God in the time of man's innocency. That means created before the fall in the Garden of Eden. It's an honorable state instituted of God in the time of man's innocency, signifying unto us the mystical union that is between Christ and his church. We'll get to that more later. But it's before God and before other people that a marriage ceremony occurs. And so marriage changes your status before God. It changes the way God looks at you. Before a man and a woman are married, if they have sex together, God calls that fornication, or most modern translations now use the phrase sexual immorality. But every time you see the phrase sexual immorality, the primary sense of that in the Greek-speaking world would have been any sexual intercourse outside of the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman. And that's called sin. But after you get married, if you get married on a Saturday afternoon, if you sleep together on Friday night, it's sin. If you don't sleep together after you get married, it's sin. Because God tells you to be faithful to one another, but also to fulfill your responsibilities to one another regarding sexual intimacy. So it changes the way God looks at you. And then it changes the way society looks at you. Because before you get married, if you're single, then people can go out with you, go on a date with you, think maybe we could get married together, that kind of thing. But after you're married, those things are out of bounds. You shouldn't start dating someone who's already married, of course, because it's highly inappropriate. So there's a change in status. Therefore, I think point D, that something deeply spiritual is happening at a wedding. Whenever I've done a wedding ceremony, I've said, we enjoy being here. It's a time of celebration. But I think we all sense that something deeper is happening, that there's something in the spiritual realm happening. And Jesus taught that that was true because God was joining the husband and wife together. He answered, this is Matthew 19:4. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus is saying that in a wedding ceremony, God joins the husband and wife together. There's a spiritual reality going on. And as it was alluded to in that Book of Common Prayer introduction, it signifies the mystical union betwixt Christ and his church. Not only are husband and wife being joined together before God, and is God constituting them a new unit, a family unit together, but also this is a symbol of the relationship between Christ and his church. So the husband represents Christ and the wife represents the church, according to Ephesians 5. And so in the wedding ceremony, there is a picture of the husband's love for his wife being a picture of Christ's love for and care for his church, and the wife's submission to her husband in Ephesians 5 being the picture of the wife's, of the church's submission to Christ and love for Christ. And so there's something deeply spiritual being signified in a marriage as well. And we probably sense that. I didn't put this in point D, but I could add it at point D. And that is, because something so deeply spiritual is happening, and because it is lifelong, Paul, in a couple of different places, tells his readers that Christians should only marry Christians. There's one place in 1 Corinthians 7:39 where he says, if a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. A believer should only marry a believer. And 2 Corinthians, he comes back to it. Maybe because he was aware that there was a temptation in another direction in Corinth. But in any case, he said in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Picture of two horses or two oxen plowing a field together and they're yoked together. What the one does, the other has to do because the one's actions affect the other actions so closely. Paul says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers in that way. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So Paul says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And it might apply to other kinds of relationship where there's a long-term, detailed, extensive commitment, but it surely applies to the marriage commitment. And we had a situation a young couple that was very close to us many years ago. And they were really in love. And they were in the middle of their college years. But the young man was a Christian and the young woman was not. And we had a chance to talk with the young man who trusted us. And we said to him, you know, Jonathan, his name wasn't Jonathan, but I'm just going to say that. You know, Jonathan, you really can't marry her because she's not a believer. And he took that very seriously. And he got his girlfriend and brought her to meet with us so we could at least talk with her briefly about what the gospel involved. And we explained it to her briefly, and she thought about it. She thought about it, but she decided, no, I can't accept that. It's not for me. And immediately, he broke up with her, though they'd been close for some time and dating, and maybe they dated too long that way. But there was a point where, because we knew him quite well, we said, you really can't marry her. And it's not fair to her to go through college dating you when it's not likely that you're going to get married unless she's a believer. So he broke it off. And you know what, subsequently? He met somebody else, and we know now, we've been aware of their subsequent history, and God has given him a wonderful wife, and it turned out really well. But I think he honored the Lord in that way by breaking off a relationship, and they were genuinely in love, as two people can be. So point E, I want to make this clear. Sexual intercourse alone does not constitute a marriage. And if you've been in pastoral ministry or a small group ministry or college ministry or any other kind of ministry to young people, people come to you and say, my girlfriend and I or my boyfriend and I have been sleeping together. Does that mean we're married? Or doesn't that mean we're married? Please, please, please. No, I do not think that sexual intercourse alone constitutes marriage. Why not? Well, Jesus, in the encounter with the woman at the well in Samaria, in John 4:18, he said, after he talked to her a little bit, he said, go call your husband. She said, I have no husband. And he said, you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. She was amazed that he would know her life in that detail after 2 minutes after meeting her. And she went into the village and said, come meet a man who told me everything that I ever did. And she recognized that he was a prophet from God. And she said, the Messiah is coming. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah, in other words. But it's very interesting that he said, you had five husbands, you've been married five times, but now the guy you're living with is not your husband. In other words, they'd been having sex together, but they weren't married. Is that making sense? Jesus did not count it marriage just to live together. There's a difference. And in Exodus 22, there's another passage in the Old Testament law for Israel. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed, not engaged, and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. In other words, they slept together, but they weren't yet married. But now he had defrauded her and he had an obligation to marry her, but not completely, because if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, in other words, he said, that guy, no way am I going to have that guy for my son-in-law. Forget it. Then he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. There was a substantial, heavy fine for the wrong that he had done. But again, they had sex together, but they weren't married. So both Old Testament and New Testament seems to me indicate that just sleeping together doesn't constitute a marriage. Number two, marriage pictures the relationship between Christ and the church. Paul, in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, it's a passage that's often read at wedding ceremonies. It's the longest discussion of marriage in any part of the Bible, in Ephesians 5. And at the end of it, after talking about marriage and God's purposes for marriage, he quotes, it says in quotes, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is a quotation from the Old Testament. In fact, not just any place in the Old Testament. It's a quotation from Genesis 2. That's very important, because what chapter in the Bible did Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit and sin? Genesis 3. This is from Genesis 2. Back before the fall, before there was any sin in the world. And Paul, after he's talking about marriage to the church at Ephesus, he reaches way back into the Old Testament to pick out a verse about marriage, and he picks something from Genesis 2 before the fall. And so basically, this is telling what God intended marriage to be from the very beginning. And what does he say? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that is the statement in the Bible that immediately follows when God brings Eve to Adam and the man says, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Paul goes all the way back to the beginning chapters of the Bible, to the creation narrative, to tell what marriage was intended to be. And then Paul says this, verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church, Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Mystery in the New Testament writings, in Paul's writings, Greek mysterion, it often means, and it does here mean, something that was only vaguely taught, hinted at, taught in shadow form in the Old Testament, and people didn't understand very clearly. But now I'm going to explain more clearly what it is. And Paul said, the mystery of a man and a wife, man and a woman becoming husband and wife, it refers to Christ and the church. What? Are you saying, Paul, that when God created Adam and Eve, caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, took rib out of his side, formed Eve from the rib that he had taken from Adam's side, brought Eve to Adam. Adam said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man. Are you saying when all that happened, God meant that Adam and Eve would be a representative of Christ and the church? Yep. Paul said it was a mystery. People didn't understand it very clearly until Christ came and died and rose again. But from the creation in the Garden of Eden, God wanted marriage to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. Whoa. This is a big deal. It's a big deal. In a way, it foreshadowed what God was going to do with all of history and bringing people to himself. So there's a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church in marriage. I didn't put this in the outline, but I'm going to add point three. Also, marriage in a different way. Marriage in a different way pictures the Trinity. Pictures the relationship between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. And that's 1 Corinthians 11:3. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Whoa. The head of a wife is her husband. I think that means leader, or one in leadership role in the relationship, or one who has authority in the relationship, the primary authority. The head of the wife is her husband. And then he says there's a parallel. The head of Christ is God in the Trinity. I think he's saying between the Father and the Son, they were equal in deity. They were eternally the same in power and attributes and every characteristic, except one was the Father and one was the Son. And the head of Christ is God means that the Father had an authority in the Trinity that the wife didn't have. And it's similar to the husband having authority in the marriage that the wife does not have by virtue of being husband. He has a leadership role. Now, in the last 40 years or so, it has not been popular in culture to say that. But it's there in the Bible. And I'm saying Ephesians 5:32 anchors it in the creation and says it's the relationship between Christ and the church that is pictured. The relationship between Christ and the church is not equal in authority. Christ has a leadership role that the church does not have. And I think from that we determine that there is a leadership role for the husband in marriage that the wife does not have. And in the Trinity, the Father has a leadership role that the Son does not have. The Father created through the Son. The Father chose us in the Son. The Father sent the Son. The Son comes to do the will of the Father. The Son is fully God. The Father is fully God. But there's a difference. And so there's a difference in relationship as well. It's part of the glory of how God made us. Now, I do not want any man in this class or any man listening to this tape to take that as a reason to be harsh or abusive or uncaring or unkind to your wife, because that's sin. Husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church, to sacrifice himself for his wife as Christ sacrificed himself for the church. But I'm not going to back down from the idea that there still is a distinction in God-given roles. Now, I won't go into that in more detail right now, but I don't know if you remember a few years ago, Jamie was preaching through 1 Peter. And he kind of came to me with a smile and said, "Oh, Wayne, would you like to take one of the..." He knew I'd written a commentary on 1 Peter. "Hey, would you take one of the sermons on 1 Peter?" I said, "Sure, that's fine. I'd be happy to do that." What verses would you like me to preach on, Jamie?" "Well, how about 1 Peter 3, wives be subject to your husbands?" "Oh, well, let me see. Let me see, Jamie. Okay, you want me to preach on 1 Peter 3. Yeah, I'm familiar with that. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, etc. Do you want me to include verse 7? Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, love your wives, that part. Do you want me to keep that too? Because that's right in the passage." "Oh no, I'll do that the following week," he said. So I did a few years ago. Here at Scottsdale Bible. speak on what it means, wives, be subject to your husbands. And I hope it was honoring and affirming and uplifting, but not compromising with regard to the differences in roles that God has given us. And it is on my website, waynegrudem.com, which you can watch the video, because Kirk has put it up there, and you can, and it's linked from the Scottsdale, from the Christian Essentials class website too, under sermons. So you can go into that in more detail. But I am going to mention one more thing. And the reason I've taken a few minutes on this is that back in 1984, 85 or so, some friends of mine and I began to realize that this teaching of husband's leadership role in marriage, along with husband and wife equality in importance and care for one another, that that combination wasn't being taught very much in evangelical churches or writings anymore. And so we formed something called Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and I was president of it for a while. And John Piper, that I just mentioned, he and I edited a book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And I brought that. That came out in 1991. If you're interested, it's 22 authors, 26 essays on the biblical teachings on manhood and womanhood. And that has gotten a positive response and continues to be appreciated. And then 15 years later, about 13 years later, something like that, there was still controversy. And I'd been involved in it and debated this publicly and everything. So I gathered up all the objections that people had made to this book and made a list of 118 objections and attempted to answer them in this book called Evangelical Feminism and Biblical Truth. Anyway, there it is if you're interested. That was 2004. And then there was still one more thing I wanted to do, so it just concerned me that all the people who were disagreeing on this, different roles but equal value in marriage, all the people who are disagreeing on this, it seemed like way down underneath their arguments, they just weren't being subject to Scripture. They could give all sorts of fancy Greek word meanings and Hebrew word meanings and everything, but underneath, they just weren't believing the Bible. They just weren't subjecting themselves to the Bible. And I say, you know, if you follow the teachings of this evangelical feminism, you know where it's going to lead? It's going to lead next to saying we can call God mother, and lead to taking out gender-specific language in the Bible, and it's going to lead to then eventually praying to God as mother, and then as well as father, and then eventually it's going to say, you know what, same-sex relationships, if they're loving and faithful, they're okay, and then it leads to approving same-sex marriage, and then it leads to ordaining homosexuals to the priesthood, and denomination after denomination goes right down that path, and the first step is denying male leadership in marriage. And so I put out another book in 2006 called Evangelical Feminism and Biblical Truth. And that lists 25 arguments that have been brought against this biblical teaching. And I say every one of them, you trace its reasoning back to its origin, it denies the authority of Scripture. So what is really at stake in this issue is the authority of the Bible. And I'm thankful the Scottsdale Bible Church has stood firm on this over the years. Just in the last hour, we had testimonies and video testimonies from four elder candidates, all men, because the Constitution of Scottsdale Bible Church says male elders. And it's at that question of male leadership in the home and male leadership in the church that I think is a decisive factor between whether a church stays faithful to Scripture or strays into liberalism. So, and whether you have happy marriages or not, ultimately. So now, that was the detour. Does that mean that husbands have a right to be harsh or abusive or not kind to their... No, it does not. Margaret and I moved to Phoenix because of her health. and I changed jobs because of that. Because I wanted to care for my wife as Christ cared for the church. So I need to say that too. Okay, that was a detour. That was number three. Number B, some people are unmarried for various reasons. Some people are divorced or widowed or have never been married. In fact, that applies in some sense to all of us at different times in our lives because all of us have been single. You weren't born married, you were born single. And sadly, at least half of us will be single again someday. Joyce, and you know that, and that happens. And we're sorry for that, but then we say, now how do I act as a single person? Some have chosen singleness, some have not chosen it. Paul sees advantages to being single in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul was not married. I don't know if he'd been previously married or not. You can't tell from the Bible, but he wasn't married at the time he was an apostle. And he says, I wish that all were as I myself am. And he said, I think in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. But then, are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. And he said in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 7, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit. So he views singleness in a positive way. If a woman is unmarried, Paul says in verse 40, yet in my judgment she is happier if she remains as she is. It's a very surprising, strong statement of the value of singleness. And then you have Jesus' own life. As an example, Jesus was not married. And he perfectly obeyed God, and he had a life that was wonderfully fulfilled and fulfilling and totally in accordance with God's purpose for him. And then the Apostle Paul had this marvelous ministry, and he was not married. But then, point B, each person has his own gift and calling from God. So Paul says about marriage and singleness in 1 Corinthians 7:7, each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Therefore, it seems to me that getting married and not getting married are both morally right choices and not sin. And there's more on that in 1 Corinthians 7:36-38 quoted there. Another question that comes up, I'm going to go quickly over the remainder of the outline before Jack tells me I have to quit. Well, people say, well, if marriage was God's purpose from the beginning, why do we have all this? Why did Abraham have more than one wife? Why did David have more than one wife? What is all, and Moses? Why do we have polygamy in the Old Testament? Well, my answer is that God temporarily allowed polygamy for the time of the Old Testament. It was going on in the culture before God called Abraham, and God didn't at that time decide to explicitly prohibit it. But neither did God give explicit moral approval to it. Nowhere in the Bible does God command someone to marry a second wife. And then there's the other thing, and that is, as you read the Bible more and you become more wise in interpreting the Bible, you learn to look at the lessons that the narrative examples are teaching us. And if you start reading the narratives where there is polygamy, you find out this truth. Every time a man has more than one wife in the Old Testament, there is trouble. Trouble, 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 trouble. Oh, those of you who are married are chuckling. If you are a woman, you're chuckling, and you know there'd be trouble if there was more than one wife in the household. And if you are a man, you are thinking, oh my goodness, keeping peace and happiness in my home with just one wife is a challenge. And if I had to double that challenge, oh my goodness. So there's trouble. There's trouble with Abraham, with Sarah and Hagar. And that wasn't really a wife even. It was a concubine. But there's David with David's wives. getting him in trouble. There's Solomon, whose many wives turned his heart away from following the Lord. And probably God wants us to think, oh, let's think. Every time there's polygamy, there's trouble. Maybe that means that God isn't approving of it. But he's just decided not to step in and prohibit it. It certainly was not God's ideal from the beginning, because Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they become one flesh. And when man and woman become one flesh, there's room for only two people. In fact, it's prohibited for elders in New Testament churches. So now we get to the New Testament, and Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:2, as well as Titus 1, he says an overseer or an elder must be the husband of one wife. And that means not a polygamist. Now, in the Jewish culture at the time of the first century, polygamy was possible, and there were rabbinic instructions for inheritance that goes to the first wife, the second wife, the third wife, the fourth wife. But Paul says, if you're going to be an elder in the church, no more. And when the gospel comes to foreign cultures today, maybe some kind of tribal cultures or native cultures in various countries, and there is polygamy, wise missionaries, I think, also follow this practice. They don't tell a man with three or four or five wives, divorce all but one, because that would leave that wife without protection and financial support. But they do say, if you're going to be an elder, it has to be people who have only one wife. And that provides a pattern that would lead to the abolition of polygamy in a church in a generation. Now, I see 10:25.
Oh, no. 10:35, I'm going to tell you it's time for...
Okay, so we get a few more minutes. Okay, I'm going to go...
That's 11 minutes.
Okay, all right. I'm going to go over this next one. Human sexuality and marriage is fundamentally good as created by God. And so, when we're talking about sex within marriage, it's basically good. That's the way the Bible views it. And we have to start there. God said to Adam and Eve before there was sin, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. There's only one way to be fruitful and multiply, and that's have sex together between Adam and Eve. God intended them to have sexual intercourse. And God saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good. So God made them that way, and it was very good. And I think the desire for sexual intercourse between a husband and wife is a longing, spontaneous longing, to reunite what God has separated. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And there's a longing to reunite what God had created, done in creation, in creating them different. Sex, then, within the context of marriage, is how it appears from the beginning. And it leaving father and mother assumes the creation of a new household. A man shall leave his father and mother. That means he leaves their household and hold fast to his wife. That's marriage. And they shall become one flesh. And that physical unity represented a deep relational unity. The man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. I think that just is put in there to tell us they were completely at peace and comfortable with each other. And they were comfortable with their differences. And they delighted in their differences. And it wasn't something shameful or that caused them to want to hide from each other. The physical unity also represented a deep relational unity. The biblical language for sex within marriage implies deep interpersonal involvement. Genesis 4:1 and many other times in the Old Testament, the man knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. So to have sex together is called to know one another. But sin brings disruption and hindrance to physical intimacy in marriage. If we didn't have any sin, there wouldn't be any disruption or hindrance to sex within marriage. But when they sinned, then Genesis 3:7, what did Adam and Eve do? They began to hide even from one another. And that relationship was interrupted, because Genesis 3:7 says, the eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They tried to hide their physical sexual differences from each other. There was a shame involved and a hiding, and maybe also blame. But sex within marriage is still, in the Bible after the fall, is still seen as something very positive and very good. So Proverbs 5:15-19, and the ESV, being a very literal word-for-word translation, has translated this quite literally. Proverbs 5:15, Drink water from your own cistern, that's an image of sexual intercourse. Flowing water from your own well, should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. These are images of beauty in the ancient world. And then let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. That means head over heels, kind of almost drunk with love for one another. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always with her love, in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. But it's viewed in a positive way. Always let her breasts fill you always with delight implies even into old age. Now, here is very interesting confirmation of this biblical view from secular sociologists. A University of Chicago study a few years ago concluded, a major study on human sexual activity, concluded that among various population groups in the United States, the greatest level of sexual fulfillment and enjoyment seems to be found in this strange group, faithful married couples with a strong religious commitment. Oh, that's you, in case you didn't realize that. This is the opposite of the world's stereotypes, caricatures, and deceptive temptations portraying in movies and other places that sex outside of marriage is exciting and joyful. It's not nearly as, it's not wonderful like sex within marriage is. So sex is an important part of a healthy marriage relationship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husbands should give to his wife her conjugal rights, her marital rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. That means have sex together. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, I think that means that Paul is saying, even though Paul was single, he sees God's purposes for marriage, and he's saying marriage should be a situation in which husband and wife frequently have sex together. And it's a beautiful and good thing. Satan wants to tempt us, point A, to stray in our hearts or our actions or our desires. Therefore, he does not want us to have physical joy within marriage. He'll oppose it. Therefore, having sex within marriage is doing battle against Satan's plans. It's one protection God has provided us against temptation. And sex within marriage tends to keep our desires focused within our marriage, to give us strong desires for our own spouse, which is the opposite of coveting someone else. That's forbidden in the Ten Commandments. Now, sometimes physical disability will hinder or prevent this. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 is still true. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So that would be a situation to pray for and talk together about what God's solution is. I did finish that outline. I know I was just reading at the end to get through it, but the subject matter was somehow keeping your interest, it seemed to me. We have a few minutes for questions on what is marriage, etc. Dottie? It is Dottie.
Right. I have a question about could an elder be a divorced person?
Could an elder be a divorced person?
Yes.
Divorced.
That is a good question, and I will deal with it in more detail next time. But my answer is not quarrelsome, not violent but gentle, not a drunkard. Those are all present qualifications. Doesn't mean you've never been quarrelsome. doesn't mean you've never been a drunkard in your whole life. It means right now you're not quarrelsome, you're not violent but gentle, you're a good example to the flock, you're above reproach. And so my own viewpoint, Dottie, is it has to be evaluated according to the individual situation, but I do not think husband of one wife means married only once. I think it means currently a faithful, exemplary husband of one wife. Does that help? Okay. Carol.
I go back to the woman at the well and Jesus knowing that and saying she had five husbands.
Yeah.
Was she actually married and divorced, or she'd had sex with five different?
No, I think she had been married and divorced five different times.
Okay.
I haven't ever met someone who's been married four times, but when Margaret and I lived in Germany one summer, the housekeeper at the bed and breakfast we stayed at had had three husbands died, and she was on her fourth. Now, I don't know why he was brave enough to marry her, but she began to tell us her story. So in the ancient world, that apparently was possible. Maybe she started really young, too. Okay.
Do the Mormon men have trouble with eight wives?
Okay, Jack is asking a question about Mormonism. Mormonism officially does not condone polygamy anymore. I know there are a lot of jokes, and we were in Utah last week, and in the gift shops you can get T-shirts making fun of this, but I think that now they're in line with what I'm teaching in terms of husband and wife. Wesley.
You made it. Responsibility. You mentioned authority that
yes.
The husband is head have,
yeah.
Has. Responsibility is a word that men don't generally like to hear.
Yeah.
Genesis 3:7, I think it is, where God yeah. came looking for man.
Yep.
Then in Hosea 4:14, God held man responsible, not the wives
yep.
and not the daughters, for prostitution and trying. So
yeah. Yep.
Tell me about responsibility of
the I'm
head.
In favor of it. Wesley, what John Piper and I did in editing this book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, is we said it seems to us that being a husband means there is a greater level of responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect that belongs to a husband. And then we tried to explain that according to Scripture. But yes, there is a... In a marriage situation, if the marriage is going wrong, undoubtedly both are at fault to some degree, but the husband is more accountable before God, I think, to take the initiative and say, let's go to counseling, let's get this straightened out, let's see if we can fix this. There's a responsibility there. And if the kids aren't obeying, I think manhood means the husband is the primary one to say, this is not going to happen in our house. That is, there is a leadership responsibility there. And the Wesley, you put your finger right on the verse. It's Eve sinned first. When God came on the scene, he said, Adam, where are you? First person he talked to was Adam. When our kids were little, if they trashed a room and I came into the room, I would say, Elliot, what happened? Why? Three sons. Why did I say, Elliot, what happened? He was the oldest. He had a primary responsibility. And God comes on the scene and says, Adam, what happened? Okay. I don't want to mean there's no responsibility for the wife, and I don't want to mean there's disrespect or anything. There should be honoring of wives and caring for them and respecting. And I just deeply love Margaret, deeply honor and value her opinion and her judgment and her wisdom, which oftentimes in many situations sees things that I don't see, and I trust her a lot. But I still have a leadership responsibility in the home. Ron, yeah. What's your name and back?
My name's Hank.
Hank.
Thank you for taking my question. My question is, what are your thoughts, some Christians that say that once someone is divorced, they can't get remarried because they're still married in God's eyes?
Okay, that will come in a couple of weeks, Hank, but basically in Matthew 19:9, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another commits adultery. But that except for marital unfaithfulness or except for adultery means that if a person divorces his wife for any other reason and marries another, it's a legitimate marriage. So I think physical act of adultery is a legitimate ground for divorce. But the "and marries another" phrase implies that even if it's wrongfully started, it's still a marriage. I don't know if that's what you're asking. It's a complicated question, but for people who have gotten married for the wrong basis, my constant direction to them is you still should stay married. That's what you should seek to preserve and make this a good marriage now. I don't know. Is that what you're asking? Yeah. So, I mean, when I teach on divorce and remarriage, it's going to happen in a couple weeks. The first sentence in the outline is going to be, right now, if you are married, you are married to the right person. Let's start there. And let's make this a good marriage. So, okay? Even if it was a mistake to start with, now it's a marriage. Let's make it a good one. One more. Edie.
Could you quickly comment on woman's responsibility? Because I've seen occasionally that a woman accepts man's headship, but then she abdicates her own responsibility. And
you have something in mind that I can't quite figure out. Why don't you tell me what you're thinking? I'm probably going to agree with you.
I think I'm thinking more in within the marriage and discussions in general, maybe around finances or how to spend time.
Yeah.
And, you know,
Margaret and I talk a lot about little and big decisions.
Okay.
And I'll hardly ever, although I will sometimes, but I'll hardly ever do something that she doesn't think I should do, or go speak someplace or write some article or something like that. I mean, I respect and value her opinion so much. And every time we talk, the two of us contribute to each other insight that the other didn't have. And so, huge responsibility for intelligent, joyful submission to her husband's authority.
Thank you.
Is that what you had in mind?
That's it, yes.
Yes, communication.
Respect for the, and participation, mutual
yes.
participation.
Mutual participation, yes.
And respect for each other's strengths and insights.
Amen. Absolutely. Okay. Because we're just both equally valuable before God. We're different, and we've been given different roles. So, pray.
Lord, this is a wonderful and yet a deep teaching of your word, and so much is at stake. The building block of human society, the means by which children come into the world, the means by which we teach your word and your values to succeeding generations, the means by which we model before the world and before angels, the relationship between you, Lord Jesus, and your church, and even the authority and submission that exists between you, Father, and you, Son, in the Holy Trinity for all eternity. So this is a deep mystery and a deep truth. And Lord, help us. Help us to be faithful to each other in how we live this out and how we think about it. Help us never to compromise on your word when it is contrary to what our society would push upon us. But be faithful and exemplify the joy and the abundant goodness of your plan for us. Amen.